So today, I'm talking about excellence as one of our four core values in OCF. This is the last sermon in the series, having already looked at commitment, openness, and risk. As has already been pointed out many times, the values really give us a mnemonic which spells core. And so you may be wondering, did they just start with the word core and come up with a word for each letter? And the short answer is yes, yes we did. Now, I promise you, we didn't do that. There were quite a few conversations about values, and then at one of these four values were suggested. Then later that day, I got an email from Mike saying, did you notice these four values make up the word core as a mnemonic? And as soon as I got that email, I knew they would be our four values. Because once Mike's got a mnemonic, that's it. Okay, there is no going back from that. The main passage of scripture I'm going to be looking at today is in Philippians 3. So I'm going to get to that in a few minutes, but if you want to look it up now, that'll be good, while I first talk on values in general before I get onto excellence in particular. The reason for having core values and talking about them is that your values will determine your culture, your ethos. Whenever you have an organisation or a group of people that meet together for whatever reason, businesses, charities, whatever it might be, there will always be an ethos. Ethos is a Greek word that literally means character. So the ethos will be seen in the characters of people, in how people in an organisation live and work together, how they interact not only with each other but those outside the organisation. An ethos is essentially what's seen as kind of the minimum standard for being part of a culture and fitting in with its behaviour. Every organisation has an ethos, whether they've deliberately set out to create one or not, because they happen organically if you don't do anything about it. People who are new watch how other people act, and in particular how leaders and managers act, and they copy that behaviour and become assimilated into the culture of an organisation. For example, if you start a new job at a company where the staff are treated well by the management, you'll usually find that employees are happy and treat each other well, and that even the miserable and grumpy kind of get sucked into being nice to each other. But if you start working at a company where the opposite's true, where the managers don't treat you well, where everyone talks behind each other's backs, and that's blaming each other is the norm, it's very hard to not get dragged into that culture. So we've come up with our four values of commitment, openness, risk, and excellence, because we want to clearly define what we want the ethos of OCF to look like. These are things that we want to be part of the minimum standard for our culture. We want people who come into contact with OCF to see these things in our community, even if they might not use those exact words. As we're a church, you might think that the most important thing to us would be what we believe, believing all the right things. But what are all the right things to believe? There are more than 30,000 different denominations of Christian church in the world today. So sadly, there's a lot of disagreement on what the right things to believe are. There's a quote from Erwin McManus about this, which has been somewhat controversial in some circles. He says, "It is more important to change what people care about than to change what they believe. You can believe without caring, but you can't care without believing." On first hearing, that could sound heretical, as though we might be saying, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you care about the right things. And unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians out there who don't get past that first hearing. They're so desperate to point out heresy. They're criticising, not only without understanding, but without even trying to understand. And that's why we have more than 30,000 denominations. But if you're prepared to look deeper beyond the first hearing, you'll see that what he's saying is not that, you know, what we believe isn't important, but that there's no good in believing all the supposedly right things without caring. The Pharisees prided themselves on having all these right beliefs, but they didn't care about anything other than their beliefs. Jesus didn't have anything good to say about them as well. Possibly the biggest compliment God paid to anyone in the Bible was when he described David as a man after his own heart, which we've already heard about today. It's when the most important thing to God is love. After all, God is love. When Jesus was asked, what was the greatest commandment? He actually gave two that were both about love. As one pastor puts it, for Jesus, truth isn't a list of complicated doctrines. Truth is love. God is love and his love rescues us. This is the truth I must know. It is by knowing God and understanding his love, by being infused with his love, that we will first come to love and care about what God loves and cares about. And only then, as our hearts are truly after God's heart, as David was, can we really share God's beliefs and understand his truth, because that truth is his love. So for us, having the right values are important because what we care about matters. And people need to be able to see what we believe by seeing what we care about. But why have we chosen excellence in particular as a value? Why should excellence be something that we care about? Okay, let's look at now at Philippians 3, verses 1 to 14. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so, somehow, attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Before I say what I think excellence is, or why I think it's important, I want us to say what I know what it isn't. Excellence is not perfectionism. See, to understand why Paul was telling the Philippian church not to have any confidence in the flesh, we need to look at the situation they were facing. This was less than 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So every Christian church was still reasonably new and young, and the Philippian church was younger than many. It was set up by Paul on his second missionary journey, and you can read about that in Acts 16. And the best dating we have suggests this letter was around 12 years later. So like every church at the time, the Philippians were just trying to work out how to follow Jesus as some of the first Christians. And there were a lot of diverse opinions. A big issue Paul is addressing here relates to what Christians should do with the Old Testament laws. Should they still be followed like the Jews did and were still doing? Or should they not be subject to them? Now the church in Jerusalem had already resolved this, and you can read about that in Acts 15. So that had happened even before the Philippian church was set up. The issue was resolved with what I think is one of the most beautiful sentences in the Bible. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. I think this sentence is beautiful because of how it captures God's heart by saying the rules aren't what matter. People are what matter to God. Had this decision gone the other way, it would have endorsed a Christianity that said rules are more important than people, just like religion always does, and that would have been a tragedy. This was a big decision, because whatever that council decided was going to be controversial. They were saying no to circumcision. Can I get an amen? It was saying no to keeping kosher. It was saying yes to bacon. Can I get a bigger amen? And of course, see, we didn't get to over 30,000 denominations today by having everyone accept this decision and staying united. For a lot of people, this was just too controversial. They couldn't give up their traditions and their rules. And so more than a decade later, here in Philippi, there are still people telling the church they had to follow all these Jewish laws. So when Paul was telling them to have no confidence in the flesh, he was telling the Philippians that the reason people were trying to convince them to follow these laws was that they believed that's what they needed to do to be saved. And once you do that, you're putting at least some of your trust and your confidence in your own efforts to be saved. And that means you're not putting 100% of your trust and confidence in what Jesus has done for you and already earned your salvation. And that is perfectionism. The idea that you can always do more, that you can always do better. Because perfectionism never hits the target. It always falls short because it's an impossible aim. Perfectionism tells you that if you do this, this, and this, then you'll have made it. But then once you get to do this, this, and this, there's always this, this, and this to then be done. Take the conference we had a few weeks ago here as an example. That took a lot of work in terms of planning in advance, in terms of people volunteering on the day, to make sure it ran as smoothly as possible. Would we say it was perfect? No, because not having done that before and held a conference of that size, there was a certain amount of learning as we went along, and the odd thing was spotted. Oh, if we'd have thought about it before, we could have done this. And if we did it again, there'd probably be the odd thing that we do slightly differently. So you wouldn't say it was perfect. But everyone who came said what a wonderful job people did in serving. And it was true. The way we ran that conference was excellence in action. And anyone who helped to make that that result happen should feel a sense of satisfaction. See, perfectionism, though, would look to steal away any satisfaction and joy. Perfectionism would want you to focus on those little things you spotted and think, oh, I've just done that differently, if you could do it again. Perfectionism is not excellence. It's the opposite of excellence. After telling the Philippians not to have any confidence in the flesh, Paul says he would have more reason to have confidence in the flesh than anyone. If there was a game of Old Testament law top trumps, Paul would be the card that you'd want in your hand. I'm going to pick circumcision, eighth day. Tribe, Benjamin, hand over your card. Paul always wins. Then he says he met Jesus. And once he met Jesus, he realized that all the confidence he had, or everything he prided himself on, was worthless garbage. So does that mean that because we're saved by Jesus, and not anything that we do, that we can just do nothing, enjoy life, sit back and look forward to heaven? It's not how Paul sees it. Now, he says he wants to press on and take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of him. Excellence is not perfection. But at the other end of the scale, excellence is not found by being so far from perfection that you've got an attitude of, well, that'll do. It's the attitude of that'll do, of accepting mediocre as good enough, that Paul is writing against here. It's also why I started playing the electric guitar. Right, now this may surprise some of you, but I don't truly love playing the electric guitar. Certainly not like I do playing the acoustic. When I put my acoustic on, it feels right. It's like it fits like a glove, feels natural. Absolutely love it. And I don't quite get that same feeling playing the electric guitar. It just doesn't fit right, it doesn't feel like a guitar the way the acoustic does. And sometimes even playing it can feel more like hard work than pleasure. Now, if I was going by the definition of excellence as trying to be as perfect as possible, I would never have started playing the electric guitar in OCF. I'd have stuck with the acoustic, because even though I'm nowhere near perfect on it, I'm certainly closer than I am with the electric. But excellence is not about perfectionism, so I started playing the electric guitar. I know I'm not as good, I know I make more mistakes on it, but I think, or at least I hope, that by playing it, I've kind of made the music group better overall by bringing a different dimension and sound than just having all acoustic guitars. And hopefully, as a result, I make the worship better and OCF better. See, for me, that's an important part of excellence. I'm bringing what I have, not in a way to try and make myself as good as possible individually, but to try and make this church better. I know I've said this many times before, possibly every sermon I ever preached, but it's something I don't think can be said enough. Jesus did not die to give us a free ticket to heaven. Jesus wants more for us than that. He said he came that we would have life and live it to the full, or live it, have life abundantly, as it says in some versions. That's why Paul wants to press on. He wants to become all God created him to be. And he wants the same for the Philippians and for us now, for everyone who's ever read this letter that he wrote. Paul's aware there's a danger that when he writes about not being under the Old Covenant, the Old Covenant was the agreement between God and Israel, that they would keep God's laws and he'd protect them as his holy nation. And Paul's aware of this danger, that people are going to use this freedom as an excuse to do what they please. That's why in Romans 6 he writes, "What shall we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means." Before Jesus, you had the Old Testament law, which you had to keep to be a good Israelite and keeping God's good books. But it was impossible to do because the law was God's perfect standard. And as we've already said, it's impossible to be perfect. Also, thanks to the Pharisees, the law had gone way beyond God's perfect standard. See, the Pharisees were so focused on the letter of the law rather than the spirit of it, they came up with all sorts of additions to the law to make sure that they wouldn't break it. Example, God said, "Wash your hands before you touch anything holy." Now, where does the hand end? Do you include the wrist or not? Well, God felt it was enough to just say, "Wash your hands." The Pharisees felt God wasn't clear enough. So they were so afraid of not obeying the letter of the law, they decided that if the law said, "Wash your hands," then just to be safe, you had to wash all the way up to your elbows. But sadly, in mandating this, they completely missed the point that washing your hands being symbolic as much as anything of cleansing yourself before you touched anything holy. See, in itself, washing up to your elbows seems like a small thing, so it takes a little longer to wash your hands. Big deal. But they had hundreds of these additional laws. You had to have separate sets of utensils in your kitchens for all the different types of food. Not even washing these utensils before you used a different type of food was enough, even though it was okay to wash your hands to touch these different types of food rather than get another set of hands, as long as you wash them to your elbows. You could not possibly keep all of these laws. It was ridiculous. And so you had this sacrificial system where you'd sacrifice animals to atone for your sin. And it was a reminder of your failures and you need to keep doing your best to keep the law. But things are different now, because we have Jesus as the once and for all time sacrifice for our sins. We don't make sacrifices as an atonement for our sins, or as a reminder of them. But that doesn't mean we can just forget all about the sacrificial system. I mean, one way we remember it, as we already have today, is when we take communion, because we remember Jesus as that sacrifice for our sins. And we remind ourselves of our need for forgiveness, just as the Israelites did when they did their sacrifices. But Paul also brings the principle of sacrifice into how we live as Christians today, who are free from the old covenant, when he writes this in Romans 12. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." For me, this is foundational for why we have chosen excellence as a value here in OCF. When God called people to make sacrifices, he called them to bring the best of what they had. If you were called to bring a lamb, for example, it had to be the best lamb you had, the one that would be the last one you would choose to give up if you had a choice in it. This was because you were supposed to bring your best to God out of heart of gratitude. Then God sends his only son as the ultimate sacrifice. Giving your best lamb or the best of whatever you had was deliberately designed to point towards Jesus as this ultimate sacrifice, God giving the best of what he had so far, infinitely beyond just giving up your best lamb. And so when Paul writes that each of us should be a living sacrifice, the meaning behind the word sacrifice is clear. We are to be giving the best of who we are. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. The best of what we have, the best of our whole lives needs to be given over to God. because what God has sacrificed for us, because of everything he has given to us, the least we can do is to give our best back to him. So if you want it in a nutshell, and this is the one sentence you can remember and forget the rest, this is how I would define excellence: giving our best to God. See, we can think of excellence as a standard to be achieved. Once you get to a certain level in something, you can be considered excellent. And that's often how the world sees it. But it's not what I believe excellence is. And I don't think God believes that either. Have a look at your notice sheet if you've got one. This is an example of excellence. I'm not saying it because of the standard of the work, although clearly it is of a high standard. I'm not saying it because it's my mum who's responsible for it. She'll kill me for saying this. Then she'll bring me back to life just so she can kill me again for saying that she'd kill me. Now, this notice sheet is an example of excellence because as a church, we try and make it as good as it can be. We could just take a sheet of paper, scribble down what's happening in the coming weeks, stick it under a photocopier, hand it out. It would be cheaper, it would be easier, it would take less time, but it would be an insult to all of you and to God. Now, there's churches all over the world, for various reasons, may not be able to produce a notice sheet like this. They may not be able to afford a computer. They may not have anyone with computer skills. They may not even be able to write anything down because they're being persecuted and it would be incriminating. In another country, scribbling something down on a piece of paper and photocopying it, or just scribbling it down on lots of pieces of paper because you haven't even got a photocopier, could be the best they could do. Okay, and that would be excellence if it genuinely was. But for us, it wouldn't be excellence. It would be an insult. It's not the best that we can do, so it wouldn't honour you, and it wouldn't honour God. Turning to Philippians 3. Although Paul doesn't use the word sacrifice here, he is talking about the same things as in Romans 12. The idea that now we've been saved, that we need to press on to be transformed into who God created us to be. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul writes a very similar passage about aiming for the prize. And there he links it specifically to the idea of athletes going into strict training to try and win an earthly prize. It says it's something meaningless compared to the prize we stand to gain. If you look at professional athletes nowadays, the level of sacrifice needed to get to the top and stay there to fulfill your potential is incredibly high. Sports science keeps on developing. Athletes are having to become more and more precise in what they do, in every part of their lives, everything they eat, everything they can't eat, the right amount and type of exercise, going to bed at the right time. For an athlete to achieve their full potential, their career has to be of such importance that every moment of their life is focused on that. Anything that could be detrimental is sacrificed. Take tennis as an example, since we're in the middle of Wimbledon. You'd think that the players in the top 10 should be the 10 most talented, naturally gifted players in the world, but they're really not. There are players on the tour who are more talented than Andy Murray, but have not achieved anywhere near what he's done, the trophies he's won, because they haven't matched his level of dedication or sacrifice. Sportsmen and women will tell you there are things you can control and there's things you just can't. And what you have to do is forget about what you can't control so you focus on what you can. And that's essentially how good you make yourself. And that's where true excellence lies. Not in your results, but in giving your all to what you can control, to making yourself the best you can be. And if some days your opponent's too good, so be it. A lot of people would call Andy Murray excellent because he's won Grand Slams and Olympic medals. There's some incredibly harsh critics who say he's not excellent because he's never made it to world number one. I mean, he's been unfortunate to be in the era of Federer, Nadal and Djokovic. In other areas, he could have been world number one and won a lot more tournaments. But forget what he has or hasn't achieved. I'd say what makes Andy Murray excellent is not what he's won, but the work, effort and sacrifice he's put in to achieve what he has achieved. When we say that we want to make excellence a value in OCF, it's not as a measure of skill. It's not as a measure of achievement. Now, as Paul writes, it is like being like a dedicated athlete, giving your all including sacrificing things you might not want to, so that you can give God your best and not just give him what you've got left after you've given your best to other less important things. If someone asked you about this sermon today, some of you might say it was good, okay, terrible, can't remember, I wasn't really listening. Some of you might even say it was excellent. But that's not how having excellence as a value is about. When I was preparing this sermon, it wasn't to hit a standard so that plenty of you would say it was excellent or good. Excellence, or the lack of it, comes from my level of preparation for this sermon. If it was only last night, I'd thought, I'm preaching tomorrow, better have a think about what I'm going to say. That would have been an insult to all of you. I'm not saying this arrogantly, but I honestly believe I can say I achieved the value of excellence with this sermon, not because of how good or bad it is, because I'm content that I put in the time to make it the best it could be for me. How good that is, it'd be debatable. You may be listening thinking, it doesn't sound like you put in much time or effort. But I genuinely did. In fact, if anything, I overprepared. I planned so much that I had too long a sermon and had to cut some stuff out. I know what you're thinking. This is the stuff he left in. How bad was the stuff he left out? I used to get incredibly nervous before preaching, more nervous than with anything in my life. Surveys show that public speaking is the thing in the world most people are afraid of. Death only makes it to second place on the list. Comedian Jerry Seinfeld jokes that at a funeral, that means people would rather be in the coffin than giving the eulogy. I don't get nervous about standing up and speaking anymore. I've had to let go about worrying about whether or not people say they like my sermons, and even let go of whether God uses them to have an impact on people, because they're not things I can control. Excellence is not about the results. I entrust those to God. Excellence is about me giving my best and letting God use that. So now I get worried when I'm preparing my sermon. But once I get to a point when I'm happy with it and I feel I've done my best, the worry and stress is gone, even though I haven't preached it yet. Essentially, going back to what I was speaking about at the start, giving your best comes down to love. Loving God enough that you want to honour him with your best. And loving others enough that we want to honour each other with our best. Love is the ultimate reason we have excellence as a value. Anyone who's ever been to a church wedding will be familiar with at least part of 1 Corinthians 13 where Paul writes about love. Love is patient, love is kind, etc., etc. A line that they don't very often read is the last line of chapter 12 that leads into this passage on love. It says, "And yes, I will show you the most excellent way." You cannot separate excellence and love. That sentence, it's not just an introduction to the passage on love. It's a segue that takes us into that passage from 1 Corinthians 12 and links them together. 1 Corinthians 12 is the passage I spoke on recently when I was talking about membership, how we are all one body and those many different parts that come together to make up, bring our unique abilities to make up that fully functioning body. And what Paul is saying to the Corinthians through the way he links these two passages together is that the church needs us all bringing our uniqueness to make it special. But the most important thing is that we bring all that in an attitude of love. In fact, Paul writes that if he has all those gifts of God but doesn't have that attitude of love, he is nothing. That is excellence in the church. We all come with our unique gifts and abilities God has given us and with a heart of love that makes us want to give our best in those abilities and gifts. Want to give our best to honour God and to honour one another. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we consider this value of excellence, we would not see it as a burden, because that's not what you want for us. You say your yoke is easy and your burden is light. I pray that for anyone who feels burdened with perfectionism and all the guilt that comes with that, that you would remove that burden and replace it with your love and peace. Father, I pray that we would live to honour you and each other, and that as a church we would take on this value of excellence in a way that means people who come into contact with us see you and they see your love through the way that we live and act as a community. Amen.